Let's pray together. Father, please help me in these moments. Help us in these moments. We've come to meet with you, our God, to hear from you. So, Lord, speak now. Speak through your word. Take what's here and apply it in specific and powerful ways to the hearts of your people. And may we then leave transformed and changed, all by the power of your word used by your spirit. Do this, Lord, for your glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You can probably think of a movie or a show where like one of the characters says something along the lines of like, you know, listen, we don't have much time, or I don't have much time, or we can't afford to waste time. There's real dramatic music in the background, and whatever has to happen pretty quickly. I kind of feel like that this morning. Maybe not the, you know, tension and the dramatic music and all that, but I do feel like we need to get going right away in this text, because it is a bigger one. And not only that, there's quite a bit going on here. Some of it is in fact familiar to us. Some of these themes we've seen before, even earlier in John, but some of it's new and some of it's even harder to interpret. But with the Lord's help, I pray, I trust, we'll pull out some timely truths. Here's what's going on here, just to give you the big picture. Jesus is still going at it with the religious leaders, or we could say the religious leaders are still going at it with Jesus. And really, this is what we've seen since chapter 5, isn't it? The religious leaders not only rejecting Jesus Christ, but they're scheming against him, and they're going at him continually. And it's still happening, even here in the verses that are set before us this morning. There are six truths that I want to pull from the text and lay before us this morning. Number one, Jesus can't be cornered. Number two, Jesus saves sinners. Number three, Jesus saves sinners to sin no more. Number four, Jesus is the light of the world. Number five, Jesus tells the truth. And number six, Jesus is the only way. Just a heads up, we're going to spend most of our time in those first three truths, and we'll speed up pretty significantly in the back half with the second three truths. Before we get into these truths, though, let me say a quick preliminary word about John 7:53-8:11. You may notice, and this might have piqued your curiosity, your Bible probably has this text in brackets. If not brackets, there's probably an asterisk or something like that, saying something along the lines of the earliest manuscripts don't contain this passage. And sometimes that weirds us out a little bit. Like, what do I do about that? How do I make sense of that? I'm not going to get into all the details of that right now or this morning. You can go back and listen to the sermon on John 5:1-17 that was called Take Up Your Bed and Walk. It's either on our website or YouTube. There I dealt with this issue of textual criticism, questionable passages, etc. So if you want to know more about that, you can do that. I would side with those commentators and scholars who see good evidence to believe that this passage is in fact inspired writ, or should be in the canon. Thus, we're going to look at it this morning, and we're going to draw some truths from it. Okay, so six truths. Let's get going with them. Truth number one from our passage: Jesus can't be cornered. Jesus can't be cornered. This is verses 1-7. All right, we're in verses 1-7. So look there in your Bibles. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman's been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who's without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." So the Feast of Booths is over. That was chapter 7, right? Remember that? Feast of Booths, that's over. But Jesus is still in Jerusalem. The text tells us he goes up to the Mount of Olives. It seems like he did this on his own. And that's not super surprising. We've made this comment several times now. It's not uncommon to see Jesus continually going off by himself to spend time with his Father in prayer. Then, the text tells us, he goes back to the temple. He's back to the temple and he's teaching again. And the people are coming, a large amount of people are coming, and they're gathering around to hear him teach. It's amazing, isn't it, to see Jesus so committed to his ministerial task of teaching. Here he is at the temple, even though, keep in mind, there's no shortage of enemies who want to bring him down, who want to arrest him. Some even want him dead, and yet here he is, again, to teach the people. He's determined. He's steadfast. He's committed. He's bold, our Lord Jesus Christ is. He's on a mission that he will not fail. Well, notice the religious leaders are back at it. The religious leaders are back at it. In verse 3, we read, the scribes and the Pharisees. These are the guys behind this plan with this adulterous woman, the scribes and the Pharisees. So back in chapter 7, we saw these same guys trying to do what? Trying to get Jesus arrested, and they failed rather miserably, didn't they? Their plan didn't work, and here they are again. Here they are again. They've got a new plan to bring Jesus down. These guys, these scribes, these Pharisees, these religious leaders, they're kind of like Tom from Tom and Jerry, you know, like just coming up with plan after plan after plan to try to bring Jesus down, failing, but still at it. It's comical on the one hand. It's sad and despicable on the other hand. We'll look next at the disgusting plan. Notice their disgusting plan. What is it? It's right there in verses 3 to 5. They've got this woman who was supposedly caught in adultery, and they bring her before Jesus, and they say, "Look, Jesus, we got this woman here. They don't have a name. We got this woman here. She's guilty of adultery." And Moses, that is God's judicial law, in the first 5 books of the Old Testament, Moses says she should die. She should be stoned. And they're not wrong. They're not wrong. God's law for Israel, his judicial law, did in fact call for death for adulterers. You can find this in Leviticus 20:10 and Deuteronomy 22:22. Nevertheless, we spot something fishy right away. Where's the guy she committed adultery with? The law demands that he be brought forward along with her and both be put to death. But only the woman is brought forward. So some argue, and I think it's a sound argument, that it could be possible that this woman was set up. Not that she didn't commit adultery, but that she was put in that situation. She was tricked. And perhaps it was even the religious leaders or the witnesses that had something to do with it. Maybe one of them even participated in the adultery in order to create this trap for Jesus. Something else is fishy. Why didn't they bring her to the proper leaders and authorities? Why bring her to Jesus? So certainly something fishy is going on, and this case seems tainted. Certainly their motives are. The text tells us in verse 6, they're trying to trap Jesus. So here they are with this woman. Keep in mind, they're in the temple. There's a bunch of people around listening to Jesus' teaching. They interrupt that. They're in the temple. Everything falls silent. They're all looking at this woman with the religious leaders. They say, Jesus, we got her. She's just caught in adultery. You know what Moses says. Now here they're dripping sarcasm. They know. He knows. But what do you say? What do you say, Jesus? Have you ever been in this kind of situation where all the eyes in the room are on you and you must act or you must respond? What will you do? What do you say? What do you say, Jesus? This is a trap. Because if he says she's guilty, stone her, then they could go to the Roman governor and say, look, Jesus has taken up a position which is not his to take. He's making a decision about executions, which isn't his to make, governor. He's trying to take your position, governor. And then the governor would take care of their problem for them. Namely, he would take care of Jesus. Or maybe they wanted to be able to say to everyone around them, look, Jesus isn't so much the friend of sinners he's claiming to be. Because here you have this sinful woman, and what does he say? Stone her. Maybe he's not who he says he is. And who will come to him now, if that's the case? But if Jesus goes against Moses, if he says, don't stone her, now he's gone against the very law of God. Yes, the very word of God, and we got him. So the plan here is to put Jesus in a place where he can't go left, he can't go right, because either way, we got him. Brothers and sisters, this really is disgusting and disturbing on a variety of levels. Isn't it rather shocking that the adulterous woman isn't the most disturbing element in this story, although that's certainly wicked? It's the plan of the religious leaders. That they've brought this woman forward not because they love the law so much. They don't. They don't. And that's evidenced in part by the fact that they've brought the woman forward, but they didn't bring the man forward, and they haven't taken this through the proper channels. So it's not that they have this deep concern for justice, nor are they really even bothered or disturbed by this woman's behavior in that sense. This is merely a trap. This is a scheme. They're trying to trap Jesus. They want to bring him down. That's what this is. So really, they're using this woman. They're using her. It's not that she didn't really get caught up in a serious sin, whether they ensnared her or not. She did. She did. She's got real guilt, really sinned. But these guys, these religious leaders, they don't have any sense of solemnness about this most serious situation, nor do they have any concern at all for this woman. This is a life we're dealing with. They don't care. By the way, saints, that's what wicked leadership will do. Wicked leaders just see people as things, as pawns. Use people to accomplish their own selfish and wicked ends. And if they have to destroy people in doing so, well, so be it. They will. This is happening all through our land right now. All through our land. Certainly it's a wicked thing in the eyes of the Lord. So that's the disgusting plan. That's the disgusting plan of the religious leaders. Okay, we see it. Now, note Jesus' masterfully wise reply. Look at his masterfully wise reply. Verses 6 to 8. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who's without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. You can almost feel the wisdom and the piercing power of this reply. And what's the result? Verse 9, when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. So they've come at Jesus Christ, the Son of God, again, and they have failed again. The trap failed. The plan failed. Jesus has outsmarted them. He has beat them again. He doesn't set aside the law. And yet the woman is protected from death. He didn't belittle the law, but his challenge to the religious leaders was so convicting and piercing, the only thing they could do was walk away and drop this thing. And the woman doesn't have one stone thrown at her. And here we see his wisdom. The Lord Jesus Christ, his wisdom it's unrivaled. His brilliance is unmatched. There's no circumstance that he doesn't have an absolute mastery over. And of course, because he's the Son of God. He's God. He's the Messiah. He can't be cornered. There is no, "I gotcha." We got him when it comes to Jesus Christ. Sinful man can't best him. Not then. And not now. I do think some questions arise, though. Some questions arise here that we should deal with. Number one, why and what did Jesus write on the ground? Well, we don't know. So that's a profound answer. We don't know. Many take different stabs at it. Some say he was writing the sins of the men who brought the woman forward. Some say he was writing the Ten Commandments. Some say he was writing Scripture. Some say he was simply showing them by this posture of kneeling down that he hated their hypocrisy and their evil plans and he wanted nothing to do with it. But we aren't told, right? We can only speculate. Second question, I think, is Jesus affirming or belittling this woman's sin here? That's what some will do with this text. They'll run off in some strange directions claiming, here we see Jesus really doesn't care that much, I guess, about sin. He's just kind of, hey, no big deal. But if we look closely at the text, that's not true. A, he doesn't say she's not deserving of death. He doesn't say that. And B, he tells her in verse 11, go and sin no more. Jesus isn't belittling anyone's sin here, not making light of it. Third question, how is Jesus not making light of the law? How's he not making light of the law here? Because here's what some who read this passage will say. Look, Jesus is getting her out of a death penalty that she actually did deserve. She rightfully deserved according to God's judicial law. So basically then, Jesus is going against the law's demands. Well, what do we say to that? I think there are a number of things to say to that. Jesus is the Son of God, all-powerful, all-wise, all-sovereign. He's God of the law. It's his law, and no one has knowledge of the law like he does. That's the first thing we need to know. B, there are a number of other texts that make it plain for us Jesus never sinned. He upheld the law in every single way and was totally pleasing in the eyes of God. So that truth then has to be the lens through which we look at even tricky passages. See, Jesus wasn't a judge. He wasn't a judge of civil matters, nor was it his aim to involve himself in these kinds of cases. For example, you can see that in Luke 12, 14. He didn't come to make these kinds of civil calls. Ultimately, he came to seek and save the lost. Thus, Jesus doesn't take the role of a civil magistrate upon himself right here. Rather, he throws the matter back on them, the religious leaders, but in such a way that they would be the ones stumped and exposed and pierced. D, Jesus didn't say she's innocent, nor did he say for them not to stone her. He could have said, why don't you go to the proper authorities on this matter? But instead, he does something different. He goes right for their hearts because he knows them. He knows their hearts and he knows what's going to happen. So he goes at them with, go ahead, throw the first stone. You who are without sin. And it's with that challenge, and really it's a challenge to, and it's an exposure of, the religious leaders, and more particularly, the witnesses of this adultery. So by law, it was the witnesses who were to throw the first stone. So with this challenge, Jesus is saying, if your hands are pure in this matter, if you're living according to this same law yourself, if you're not just up to a nefarious plan to bring me down, go ahead. Throw the first stone. And they couldn't. It is they that walk away from the case under guilt and conviction being exposed by Jesus Christ. They were pierced. They were convicted. They were exposed. So they walked away. They decided not to go through with their plans and drop this case. Last thing, E. When Jesus says to the woman, I don't condemn you. On the one hand, he's simply saying, I'm not going to take up the role of a civil magistrate here and condemn you. Plus, it's worth noting that at this point, all the witnesses have left and the case has fallen apart. But again, Jesus didn't come to be a civil judge, civil ruler, civil magistrate. He didn't come to do that. So he's not going to take that role on himself and condemn this woman. That's what he's telling her. That's not his mission. And that leads me to this point, that on the deepest level, Jesus, as the Son of God, the Messiah, is saying to this woman, you are forgiven regarding your relationship with God. I think Jesus is going even deeper than the civil realm here. And when he says, you're not condemned, I don't condemn you, he's talking about ultimately, he's talking about at the highest level, the highest court, the heavenly court, her and God. Jesus says, you're not condemned because here's the truth. Ultimately, Jesus has power and authority to acquit, to forgive, to release sinners before the Holy God, for he ultimately satisfied the law's demands and God's justice for all those who will take him by faith. Get ready to talk about that more in a minute. So let me just sum up. What is truth number one, Ben? Jesus can't be cornered. Okay, that's what we've seen. He can't be cornered. He's always in control. He's perfectly wise. No one can best him. No one can. Not even in 2024 American, no one can get him. No one can best him. So he stumps the religious leaders and their nefarious plan. Okay, that was it. Truth one, he can't be cornered. Truth number two, Jesus saves sinners. Jesus saves sinners. We're in verses 1 to 11 still. I would argue, beloved, that this story here, this story of the adulterous woman ultimately is a picture of the sinner's salvation in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. I would argue that this story here is a picture of all of us, all of our salvation. So think about it. In the story, what do we have? A sinner guilty under the law, deserving to die. Yet because of Christ, she walks away with life. And not just physical, but eternal. That's the story of every single Christian in here this morning. That's the story of every single one of you, brother or sister, who names the name of the Lord. We're the guilty woman in the story. Condemned by the law. facing a rightful death, indeed an eternal death. And if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what would happen. You and I, we're all lawbreakers. We've all crossed God's lines. We're guilty. We're exposed. And if it wasn't for Christ, the friend of sinners, we'd still be on death row. Let that sink in, brother or sister, this morning. If it wasn't for Christ, you would be on death row this morning. That's where you'd be. Notice in these verses the tension. Maybe you picked it up, the tension. This lady's guilty of breaking the law, Jesus. What are you going to do about it? And did you know, ultimately, I don't think the Pharisees knew it when they were asking it, but that ultimately is one of the most profound questions you could ask. It's really the tension at the heart of the Bible. What's God going to do with sinners? A.W. Pink says on this passage, the problem presented to Christ by his enemies was no mere local one. So far as human reason can perceive, it was the profoundest moral problem which ever could or can confront even God himself. That problem is how justice and mercy can be harmonized. Here's the tension. Here's the great question of the Bible, the great question of all of life. What's a holy and righteous God going to do with guilty sinners? How can sinners, lawbreakers, guilty, deserving death, how can they get life if God is righteous and holy? How can Christ say you're not condemned and yet God be good and righteous? How can God be both just and merciful? How's that going to work? And the answer is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3, 21 through 26 tells us that on the cross, Christ Jesus took God's justice. He took our sin's penalty. He took our death so then that we are forgiven and redeemed and the condemnation is removed and we instead receive eternal life. That's what's happening at the cross. So Paul concludes in Romans 3, 21 through 26, that because of the cross of Jesus Christ, God is both just and the justifier of all those who are in Christ by faith. Why? Because God's justice has been satisfied. Your sin, beloved, my sin, God did not sweep it under the rug. He did deal with it. That's why Christ was slain. That's why Christ was put to the sword. That's why he was put to death. God's justice struck him instead of you. And yet, because it struck Christ instead of us, we get life, we get forgiveness, we get mercy. So at the cross, the justice of God and the mercy of God, they meet, they kiss, they come together. Because of the cross, God can show mercy to poor, guilty, ruined sinners, and yet he remains just and righteous in doing so. Praise God. Praise God for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice in verse 11, the wonderful verdict. The wonderful verdict. Do you see it there? Neither do I condemn you. What sweet words. Now, as I've already said, on the one level, I think Jesus is saying to her, look, all your accusers have left, and I'm not going to take up the role of a civil judge, so you're not condemned in this civil case. But on the deepest level, I think Jesus is telling this woman that in him, before God, she's no longer condemned. Because here's the truth. Whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ because of the cross is not condemned. It's John 3:18. Do you remember that? Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And here's Paul in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's good news. Christians, that's really good news. Especially if you see yourself as the woman. If you see yourself as the Pharisees, who cares? Christ died. But if you see yourself as the woman, guilty, exposed, oh, it's good news that in Christ there's no condemnation. There's no condemnation. Not even like a little slither. No condemnation. And listen, I need to be clear. Jesus Christ is the only way that that can happen. He's the only way that one gets out from under condemnation and instead receives eternal life. He's the only way. It's interesting to note that the religious leaders were also, like the woman, exposed for their sin. There's two groups, isn't there? The woman was exposed in her sin, but the religious leaders were called out as well. But they walk away when they were called out. They walk away from Christ, didn't they? How sad. Because in doing so, they're walking away from the one person who can deal with their sin. Because the person who exposed them is the person who can save them. But they walked away. And at the end of the story, who is it that's with Jesus? Who is it that stays? It's the adulterous woman. It's interesting. Why didn't she roll out? Like, if she sees, like, everybody scattering, why didn't she, like, okay, I'm going to try to slip out of here right quick. No, there she is with Jesus. And you have to wonder, like, what is she thinking? Is she embarrassed? Is she horrified? Because, like, here she is. She's caught. She's exposed. And here's Jesus. And he knows now what happened. But he looks at her. And he says, neither do I condemn you. That's amazing. That is the amazing, indeed breathtaking thing about the Lord Jesus Christ. He receives sinners. Like, that's what he does. He receives sinners. On the one hand, he's the one that actually should be feared the most by guilty sinners. He's God Almighty. And yet, he's the safest place to be if you're a guilty sinner. The safest place for that woman to be is right there at his feet. Whoever comes to him in faith, whoever throws themselves upon him, there he is, the friend of sinners, ready to receive. And this is the verdict they get. Here's the verdict: not condemned. That's amazing. That's amazing. Listen, there may be a weary sinner in here. Your sin is a big deal. It is. And yes, you are guilty. And yes, you do deserve death. Oh, but I hope you see in this text that Jesus is a friend to sinners. He receives sinners. He receives them. All who come to him, he gives them life. He removes the condemnation. Of that you can be sure. So friend, go to Christ. He can deal with your sin. He can deal with it. Go to him. He's the friend of sinners. Praise God. All right, there's a third truth in this passage. Let's move along. There's a third truth in this passage. Number three, Jesus saves sinners to sin no more. Jesus saves sinners to sin no more. I'm looking at verse 11. Look there with me. Look there, verse 11. Jesus said, this is the woman, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Do you see the charge? Do you see the charge there? Go, and from now on sin no more. And I would argue that this verse here reminds us, saints, of this truth. We are saved to sin no more, as the old hymn so beautifully puts it. We are saved to sin no more. So here it is, brothers and sisters, when Christ saves us, he also sanctifies us. When he redeems us, he doesn't just redeem us from the penalty of sin. Praise God, that's true. But he also delivers us from the power of sin. He makes us new creations, doesn't he? Who now love God and hate sin and seek righteousness. Let me put it this way. When Christ saves us from our sin, we don't say, boy, thanks. And then just keep wallowing around in our sin. No, we're redeemed. We're new creatures. We now put sin away and we seek to obey the Lord out of love and to walk in the ways of God now. That's true salvation. That's true redemption. That's what Christ does for his people. And it's very important. Very important we get the order right. First, Jesus says, you're not condemned. And then second, Jesus says, go and sin no more. We need to get that. Because if we reverse those, go and sin no more, and now you won't be condemned, we misunderstand the gospel badly. And actually, that's a damning, false gospel. No. Jesus saves us. Jesus removes the condemnation. Jesus, by his life, his death, makes us right with God. And then we live out that salvation in his power and in his grace. That's the gospel. But make no mistake, anyone who's truly embraced Christ by faith will then go and, empowered by God's grace, will live a life that shows that salvation, a life that obeys the word of God, a life that puts to death sin, a life that's different than what we were, a life that puts on righteousness, a life that's marked by continual repentance and confession. Brothers and sisters, it's important for us to have this settled in our minds, lest we misunderstand the true power of the gospel, or even the word of God, or even how we ought to live. This is a big deal, especially considering there are false teachers and ministries that butcher this badly and lead people astray down the paths to destruction. One such example is an organization called He Gets Us. You may have seen or heard of the advertisement that they put out during the Super Bowl. Got a lot of traction. Essentially, what happened is they butchered the gospel in front of millions and millions of people. Their message was basically, we need to stop calling people sinners and calling out certain sins, abortion, homosexuality, addiction, etc. Instead, just love people. Just serve them. Because that's what Jesus did. Now, this advertisement was shot through with problems. But let me give you one response. Just love people. What does that mean? Because that's what you hear. Just love people, Christians. And what does that mean? What does that look like? To truly love someone, does that mean say nothing about walking the paths of sin to eternal destruction? Does true love mean I'll just let them march straight on to hell and I'll say nothing? That's love. No, that's not love. That's not love. That's not love according to God's word. True love wants what's best. It will say, you're in sin, man. Turn from this. Don't go against God. Don't go this route. Turn to Christ. He will save you. Turn. That's love. That's one problem. Here's the other problem. That's not what Jesus did. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus called sinners to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus told the truth to sinners. Jesus told them what they really are. You're in sin. You will die. You will go to hell. And that's why you need me. Jesus, he talked about sin. He called out sinners. True. He's the friend of sinners. That's very true. And do you know how good of a friend he was? That he didn't just leave them where they were. He taught them, he told them the truth, and then he bid them to come to him and be changed, be saved, freed from your sin. Jesus doesn't leave his people in their sin. What kind of Savior would do that? No. He saves us, he changes us, he transforms us. And that is the gospel, that Jesus actually saves us to then go and sin no more, to live for God, which is what we're truly designed for, to live according to his word, to flee all kinds of idolatry and immorality and live for the Lord. That's what Jesus does. And since this is true, let us praise God, Christians. Praise God for the marvelous and complete work that Jesus does. He saves us, then he sanctifies. He redeems, he restores, and then he empowers to truly live. B, let us examine ourselves here, Christians, and be sure that we're killing sin and putting on righteousness. Because anyone who's taken Christ, anyone who's really embraced Christ, they will be transformed. Their lives will show it. And C, let us be sure that this is the gospel we're preaching to a dying world. Christ will save you, sinner, and he will change you. He will change you so you can be and live truly. That's the gospel. All right, so let's turn our attention now to the last three truths found in verses 12 to 30. We're gonna move pretty quick now, all right? Truth number four from our text, Jesus is the light of the world. It's verse 12. This is the second, by the way, of Jesus' I am statements. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So notice first the claim, you see it there, it's, I'm the light of the world. Remember, back in chapter 1, John, the apostle, that is, the one writing this gospel, he told us this about Jesus. He said Jesus is the light which came into the world. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean, that Jesus is the light of the world? John said it about Jesus. Here, Jesus is saying it about himself. What does it mean? It means that he is the truth. The truth that is life for all those who receive it by faith. In other words, Jesus is the one who gives spiritual illumination. He gives illumination spiritually to sinful man who's groping around in the darkness apart from Christ. Christ teaches the things of God. He shows man the truths of God. He displays the character of God. He opens man's eyes and empowers him to see and receive and walk in the truth. The truth about humanity, about God, about salvation, about life. He is the light of the world. He gives spiritual illumination. Notice next, that was the claim. Notice the promise. What's the promise? Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Right? There's the promise, and it's a sweet, wonderful, awesome promise. Whoever follows me, they're not going to walk in darkness. They'll actually have the light of life. Now, the darkness, what is that? It's unregeneracy. The darkness, that's a description of the unbeliever, the world, still in sin, characterized by deadness. blindness, lies, foolishness, and ignorance. Darkness is hating God. Darkness is being spiritually dead. Darkness is going after other gods. Darkness is soaking in all the things of the world. Darkness is living in lies. Darkness is thick right now in our world. Darkness is a public school having transvisibility day. Darkness is going against God's design. Darkness is being under the wrath of God. Darkness is groping around, not being able to make true sense of oneself or one's life. Darkness. That's what everyone's in, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone. It's sobering. And by the way, how fitting is it that verse 12 comes right after verse 11 and the remarks we made there? Because what does the darkness ultimately need? The light. The light. They need to be lit up by and with Christ. And so Christians, we must be little lights shining for Christ in this world, pointing to Christ, not just letting the darkness go for whatever, tolerance or whatever it is. Beloved, listen, if we don't speak the truth, if we don't shine the light of Christ in the darkness, what do you think will happen? What's the alternative? Look at what Christ says. All who follow him, that is, all those who take hold of him by faith and give themselves to him, they will not walk in darkness. That is, Christians, we know and we have the truth. Do you know that, Christian? Do you know that? In the world we are living in right now, it is us, it is we. We have the light. We have the truth because Christ has spiritually illuminated us, hasn't he? He has lit us up by his grace with the truth. He has brought us into the truth. So now we, in his light, we see light. Now suddenly we see ourselves rightly and we see God rightly. We see life rightly. Christ is like the flashlight. He's just lit up the dark room, and now we see and we know and we live. Praise God. And praise God, this is a work he's going to continue to do. The light is going to shine, and it will draw many in because the light has come in and the darkness has not overcome it. We saw that back in John 1. Fifth truth now. Jesus tells the truth. This is verses 13 and 8 or through 18. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. We saw quite a bit of this back in chapter 5. But here the Pharisees come at Jesus with this claim: Jesus, you're lying. You say you're the light of the world, but you're saying that about yourself. And so we don't receive your testimony as true. You can't just come in and say something about yourself and that's like, okay, we're all just going to accept it. No, Jesus, your testimony's not true. This content here was back in chapter 5. Jesus basically says, no, my testimony is true. It's true because I'm the Son of God. But even so, if you need two witnesses, here they are, me and the Father. Me and the Father say the same thing about me. Me and the Father are doing the same work. Well, the Pharisees, they rejected this. They rejected Jesus. And Jesus says to them, therefore, you don't know me and you don't know the Father. And so the point here is this: Jesus is the truth. He is. Everything he says is the truth. Every word from his lips that we've read in John's gospel, it's true. It's true. And this is the point we must see, and I'll proclaim it once more. To reject Jesus is to simply reject the truth. And it's to reject God himself. And that leads me to the sixth and the final truth we'll pull from this passage. Number six, Jesus is the only way. He's the only way. Verses 19 to 24. Look at verse 19. They said to him, therefore, "Where's your father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." It gets even more intense in verses 21 to 24. He said to them again, "I'm going away, and you will seek me. And you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, "Where I'm going, you cannot come"? He said to them, "You're from below. I'm from above. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." By the way, those words from Jesus right there obliterate this modern notion that Jesus didn't really touch on sin. Jesus didn't really get involved too much with calling people out, calling sin out. Jesus says things like this: if you don't believe that I am he, that is that I'm God, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Savior, if you don't believe, you will die in your sin and you will not come where I'm going. That's what Jesus preached. And so here it is again, this truth that John has been relentlessly showing us, this truth that Jesus constantly preached, this truth that I hope becomes foundational to our church and that every one of us lays to heart and that it transforms everything about us. He is the only way, period. He's the only way, Jesus is. Verse 19, if you don't know me, you don't know the Father. That's it. You don't have Jesus, you don't have God. Verse 21 to 24, apart from me, you're going to die in your sins and you won't be in heaven, but you'll be in hell. That's clear. That's as clear as a northern lake on a sunny day. It's Jesus or it's nothing. It's Jesus or you don't have salvation. So brothers and sisters, when we march into the darkness and we proclaim there's only one Savior, there's only one hope, there's only one cure, there's only one option, there's only one way, are we being hateful or intolerant or harsh or inappropriate? By no means. We are proclaiming the very thing that our Master proclaimed. We are simply following in his footsteps, and we are proclaiming the truth. Because if that's true, and it is, we must tell people, turn to Christ. When we proclaim Christ as the only way, we're shining a light in the darkness. We're pointing men to the only one who can free them from condemnation and light up their dark hearts. And that's the good news, beloved, and here's where we'll end. Whoever believes in him is not condemned and has the light of life and no longer walks in darkness. That's good news. That's what we proclaim. And saints, I end with this. That's what you have this morning. Christian, you have the light of life. You're not in darkness. You're not in condemned because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how clear you speak to us. We thank you for showing us the Lord Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners in whom there is no condemnation for all those who turn to him. The one who transforms us and changes us into new creations who then go and live a life for you, a life of sin-killing and righteousness. And Lord, we thank you, we praise you that you are the light of the world. You've come in and you've lit up our hearts. So now we have life and we have truth. And Lord, we would ask that you take this word and move so powerfully within us that we will go as the people of Christ to be little lights right here in our county, right here in our state, in here, in even our dark nation, that we would shine with the light of Christ, pointing people to Christ, the one who gives the light of life. Lord, would you do this for your glory and for our good? And we ask it in our Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's stand, brothers and sisters, and respond to God's word and song.